My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. I want to welcome you. Thanks so much for coming. Who was on the camp out last night? We had a great time on the camp out. So I think everybody who was on the camp out deserves a round of applause, okay, for surviving the night. I think we'll have some photos of all that for next week, and maybe some people can share some stories next week as well. We're in a series at the moment on all about money. We have some material that goes along with the series. We do this about three times a year. We do a discipleship series where we have accompanying material, and the idea is that we'll talk about stuff on Sunday, and then people will discuss it in their groups during the week. If you'd like to join a group, we'd love to help you get connected to one. You can sign up for a group outside in the lobby at the same place you can pick up this material. Even if you're not in a group, please do get a copy of the material. It's got sort of a summary of the message, some scriptures, and then some discussion questions as well. And I think that will help us all just dig a little bit deeper into the subject matter. Our cover is a picture of a tree, and you may have noticed actually the tree in the lobby. Did you see that when you came in? It's kind of a piece of art that the our art group here did during a workshop a few weeks ago with everybody. It's a design of a tree with everybody painting a different version of a tree and then putting it all together. And really, we want to. That's kind of an important theme for us during this series, because when we talk about money, we want to talk about it in as healthy a way as possible and in as kind of nurturing and growth-related way as possible. Hopefully that came out last week in the introductory message. But you know, the objective is that we'd all come out of this series with a much healthier, much more enriched view of money, both in terms of how it affects our lives and how through us it can affect other people's lives. Now, on that subject, you also got a bulletin, I would imagine, when you came in today. We release our bulletin on the first of every month. And maybe we just put up that finance slide. You'll see, so this is kind of a little snapshot of our finances. We publish this every month. You know, as a church community, we operate and run based on the donations of people like you and me here who give our money. And you can see that through the month of April, we started off pretty good, went down a little bit, got a little bit better towards the end, and we set goals for our giving which match what we think we're going to need to spend over the course of the month, over the course of the year. And you'll see that for April, we ran at about 78% of our goal, which is about what we're at for the year, 77%. So we just need to be aware of that. Now, we make adjustments as we go along. The bailiffs aren't going to be coming around any moment or anything like that. But we just, to keep doing what we feel God wants us to do as a church community, we need to get that figure up a little bit. So you just want to let you know about that. Maybe we can all think and pray about either, if we're regular givers here, can we give any more? Or maybe you're here and you haven't given to the church community. You could pray about and think about beginning to do that and investing in what God is doing here. So we just keep an eye on that, and we'll look at that next month as well. Okay, now last week was introductory to the series. We talked about a number of things, and we talked in particular about some balances we needed to have, and a kind of a balanced approach we need to take when we think about money. For instance, we talked about the fact that we recognize that God wants us to enjoy life to the full. There's nothing wrong with money, there's nothing wrong with material things. It's God's desire for us to enjoy those things. But that's in balance with also thinking about other people. That's not to the exclusion of everybody else. So there's a relational component to this too. We also talked about the balance between, it's very easy to start feeling guilty about money, either because we might feel we've got too much and everybody will think bad thoughts about us, or because we haven't got enough and we've maybe not managed our finances very well. Guilt's a very easy thing to feel in church. We talked about that. And we don't want to, this isn't about guilt. Okay, so we're not going to guilt anybody, we're not going to put pressure on, but we are going to feel the challenge through this material, through this series, the challenge about how we live our lives and importantly, in this instance, how money affects our lives. We also talked about the fact that money is kind of a private issue. We don't go around talking about money publicly that much, our own personal finances. And that's absolutely legit, and this isn't a series in which we're going to force people to talk about stuff they don't feel comfortable talking about. At the same time, though, as followers of Jesus, and that's something we're trying to do here as a church community, we're trying to follow Jesus. And we call that following Jesus discipleship, you know, being a disciple of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, as Jesus' disciples, it seems like Jesus kind of touches every area of our lives. Like there's no part of our lives that isn't subject to followership of Jesus. So that includes money. So even though it's private, we really want to bring it into the light, if you like, and look at it and be honest about it and as open about it as we can be. So you know, those are some balances that we're taking into this series. Now, we also talked last week about happiness as it relates to money, and some of the research that suggests very strongly that actually money doesn't make you happy. You know, if you're in abject poverty, some money will make you happy, happier. But beyond a certain limit, you know, money doesn't seem to bring happiness. In fact, the things that we think will make us happy, like money, image, and status, those are kind of the summary top three things that we think and we pursue in order to make ourselves happy, don't seem to actually bring about any happiness, even though they think we will. And things like kindness, you know, helping other people, personal growth, and friendships, relationships, those are the things that seem, based on psychological research, to actually bring fulfillment. Now, I don't know if you, I mean, how many of you read The Economist? How many of you read The Economist? A few people here. I'm going to show you an article that was in The Economist this week. I've got to say, I don't read The Economist, though. That would sound, you know, I'll be being a little lowbrow there. But here is some research somebody sent me, which was great, that seems to actually counteract the other research that says that money doesn't make you happy, because this is plotting people's subjective happiness on the vertical axis against money earned on the horizontal axis. You can see that it seems like, and the different colors, you can't really see them there, but the different colors are different countries. United States is in the top right corner, as a higher. Sorry? Yeah, well, we all share our money and give it away, so we're not really figuring on there. No, but you can see that Britain is up there, not quite as high as the United States, but so from this graph you might think that money does make you happy, and I'm just showing there because clearly money is a factor in making one's life comfortable, bringing about a certain amount of satisfaction. Associated with this article was a lot of criticism of the way it was done, the way the research was done. You can see actually on the horizontal axis is a logarithmic scale, so that kind of tilts things and skews things a little bit. But I just wanted to make sure that everybody knows that we're fair in our sharing of information here, that there's two sides to every story. But I think we've all got to ask ourselves the question, even if making more money and having more and more and more makes us happier, is it necessarily the right thing? You know, we have to think about this. As followers of Jesus, we're living life both with ourselves in mind, for sure, and how we interact with God, how we interact with the world, but also with other people in mind. That was something that Jesus talked about a lot. And we're going to see that today, I think, importantly, as we dig a little bit deeper into what does the Bible say about money. Because today, the theme today is God and money. Again, it's kind of introductory. We're going to look at lots of scriptures throughout the course of this series. But today we're going to give a little overview of what the Bible says about money. Now, again, before we get into that, just a reference back to last week. You remember we put that picture of the iceberg up to say that money really is a symptom, in many respects, of things that are going on underneath. In other words, the approach we take to money and the kind of things that, you know, whether we've got a lot of it or not a lot of it, or you know, the way we treat money, whether we're holding on to it or whether we're giving it all away or whether we're ignoring it, whatever it is, that probably is a symptom of things under the surface, inner issues in our lives that are way bigger and way more important. Issues to do with anxiety, insecurity, what we love, what we're afraid of, how we've been brought up even. You know, those inner issues will affect how we handle and how we approach money today. So we need to be prepared to dig a little deeper and let some of those inner issues be challenged. You know, we're going to talk about money, but it's going to lead into deeper things. So let's kind of open ourselves up to that. And that's what we were talking about last week. Now, as I said, we're going to look at the Bible, both the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament, the Christian Scriptures. We're going to look at those today to try and get some sense of, you know, what does the Bible say about money? You know, we're followers of Jesus, and so we're going to take the Bible very seriously in that respect. Let me say as a slight caveat, I think we've got to be very careful when we say, you know, this isn't God's view on money. Okay, so, you know, I would hate this to come across as, you know, here's the definitive view of what God says about money, because, you know, there's many different perspectives and many different opinions, and even within the Bible, within Scripture, there are different opinions expressed about money within the Bible. But I think there are some very good themes that we can draw out, but we need to be careful that we don't interpret those out of context, and that we look at the overarching message of Scripture while we're looking at some specifics, namely money or whatever subject matter we look at. So, you know, I think whenever somebody comes along and sort of says, well, this is God's way, let me tell you, this is God's way, you know, they're really saying, well, this is my view of what God's saying, and we've all, each as individuals, got to work that out for ourselves, because we're only going to change if we're absolutely convinced and convicted about something. So let's open up our hearts to hear what the Scriptures are saying. What I want to do is start with the end in mind. Okay, so I want to address a couple of philosophical issues that I think the Scriptures will lead us to. And then look at the Scriptures and then come back to those philosophical issues, those sort of overarching issues, and ask ourselves, how are they going to challenge us personally? How are they going to challenge us individually? Okay, so a couple of philosophical issues. First one is this. I guess it's a question, and both of these are questions. Do we really own anything? When we're talking about money, we're talking about ownership. You know, either money in the bank or stuff that money has bought for us. And I think there's a big question, do we really own anything? And the Bible raises that question a lot. So for instance, we all know that we came into the world with nothing, and we're going to leave the world with nothing, okay? Is there anybody here who was not born? Everybody was born, right? We were all born. We didn't land on planet Earth with a sack full of money. We came into the world with nothing. And this is a harder question to answer, but is there anybody here who's not going to die? We're probably all going to die, right? We're probably all going to die. Something may happen, but we're all going to die. And we're going to die and leave behind all that money, right? We're going to lose it. We're not going to be able to take it with us. Now, some cultures, you know, we think about history of humanity. Some cultures would sort of put gifts in the graves. You know, ancient humanity used to do that with the hopes that, you know, maybe in some kind of afterlife you could take this on with you. And, you know, the Egyptians would do that. They'd bury, particularly wealthy people would be buried with money, buried with their goods, even buried with their relatives. I mean, who didn't die at the same time. You know, that's kind of... That wasn't too good for the relatives, anyway. There was a hope that maybe you could take it with you. But I think, you know, we're all of the understanding here that we're not going to take our possessions with us when we die. And Jesus, no matter what we think about the afterlife, right? And Jesus told a story, for instance. He told a story of which has become known as the story of the rich fool. He tells a story of somebody who kind of earns money and has, you know, owns land and builds up all this wealth and grain that he's grown, and he stores it, and he wants more and more and more, and then eventually he dies and he's wasted it. He's just wasted it. And he could have used that either for himself or for other people, but in it, all his getting, he eventually lost it when he died. And I think we can all to some degree relate to that, the fact that we came in with nothing, we're going to leave with nothing. It's the bit in the middle that we struggle with. I think we can relate to it even on the physical level. Like, for instance, do we really own our bodies? You know, we're all sat here with a body. Anybody sat here without a body? You know, we all have a body. Right? Between 7 and 10 years, we replace every cell in our body. So, with the exception of a few, there's a few cells that doesn't happen to, but the vast majority of the cells in the body get replaced every 7 to 10 years. So you are sat here now with a set of cells some 10 trillion cells that we all have in our bodies. You have a different 10 trillion than you had 7 to 10 years ago, and then think 7 to 10 years ago before that. So you know, even what we have making up our body, we don't really necessarily own that. You know, even the cells that don't get replaced, you know, the atoms and the molecules that make up those cells get replaced. You know, those are replaced all the time, and we're constantly exchanging, believe it or not, atoms and molecules with the atmosphere and even with one another. We replace our skin about every 35 days. That means, this won't help the obsessive compulsives amongst us, but you know, we are all sloughing off skin at an incredible rate as we sit here. You know, we're shedding into the atmosphere, right? We're losing stuff and we're gaining stuff. You know, we're being replaced and replenished. Now, I think the Bible talks about that. When the Hebrew scriptures say we are from dust and to dust we shall return. And when you think about the Hebrew story of creation, which I personally don't feel, you know, we're meant to take literally in the scientific sense, but it talks about Adam as a human being, and it talks about Adama in the Hebrew, dust or earth. We are from the earth. We come from the earth and we return to the earth. We are earthlings. You know, and in that sense, even our very bodies don't belong to us. So we have to ask the question, do we really own anything? We may get very obsessive about all kinds of things in life, but do we really own that? I mean, do we own that land? Do we own that house? Do we own that money in the bank? Perhaps, and this, as I was saying, I'm kind of giving the end away. I think what the scriptures lead us to understand is that we're borrowing everything, literally everything, even our bodies, it seems. We're borrowing the very atoms and molecules and cells of our bodies. We're borrowing everything we have. And the reason for that is because everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. So we may think about money and be very sort of pat ourselves on the back because we give away some of our money, and that's kind of God's money, or that's our religious money, or our spiritual money, or our kindness money. But really, everything we have belongs to God. That's the theme of the Bible. And God loves us and entrusts us with things and gives generously to us. And everything we have, literally everything we have, the body we're sat in or exist in right now, the food we've just eaten, the food we're about to eat, the air we breathe, the money we have in the bank, the families we have, etc., everything belongs to God and is an expression of love towards us. Now, here's another question to think about, is specifically regarding money, is can money give us the illusion that we don't need one another? So we've asked a question that had more to do with God and us. Now we're asking another question about ourselves and other people. Can money give us the illusion that we don't really need one another? What I mean by that is, if we think back historically, just sort of think about humanity, think about when we were hunter-gatherers. You know, we would go around in small groups of people and small family units, and we would gather what we needed and share what we needed, and everybody participated in that, and you knew the people that you were sharing with, the resources, the important resources for life, food, shelter, etc. Those were all shared by people who knew each other and had relationship with one another. And somebody would maybe cook and somebody else would do the hunting, or somebody else would do the gathering, and then together all that got shared out and everybody survived, and there was some form of fairness and equity about that. Think about when agriculture came in, I don't know, 10,000 years ago, something like that. We started being more sedentary, staying in the same place, growing crops, developing livestock, etc. Again, even then, even though there was more opportunity to hoard and to keep stuff for yourself, there was still this sharing. Things were exchanged. You know, you might have some potatoes and somebody else had some wheat or whatever, and there was an exchange taking place with people that generally you knew. with the invention of money, and you know, I mean, I'm no expert on all this kind of stuff, but you know, money is like a commodity. Is it? Money is an exchange commodity. Is it? Money itself, I mean, I haven't got any cash on me at the moment, but you know, it's not really worth that much in and of itself. But it represents something that enables me to buy things and get things from people that I actually don't know, and I don't have to like, and I don't even have to be nice to them. You know, because there's no, you know, if I've got some potatoes and I want some of that wheat from somebody else, then you know, I've got to make sure that firstly they need the potatoes, but also there's some, if I'm mean or not very pleasant or I'm you know, unfair, I'm less likely to be able to make that exchange. But with the complexity of the global system now, especially, but even in more primitive times or more ancient times, the money became somewhat anonymous. It meant that we could buy things from people we don't know. And don't even have to like, and they don't even have to like us. And that's got increasingly complex, it seems, in the modern era, to the point now where with globalization, we eat things and consume things and wear things that are produced by people we have never met before in our life and never will see in our lives. And that can lead us to the illusion that with money, we don't need other people. Or the people in that system, in that network, are just not known to us and aren't necessarily important to us. And so we need to be really careful then about a couple of things. One is that we might think that money belongs to us, that our stuff is ours, when in fact it all belongs to God. And secondly, the way we interact with our money could give us the illusion that we're not as dependent or interdependent on one another. So, and those are two issues, the issue of connection to God and the issue of connection to other people, two issues that the Bible talks about time and time again in relation to all kinds of things, but especially as we look at money. And we're going to look at money, if you like, through that lens. Jesus kind of grabbed this issue in Matthew chapter 22. He said this, when he was asked a tricky question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We'll talk about the law and the prophets in a moment. But Jesus is saying there, love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So as we approach money, what would it look like if we are view of money, the way we looked at money, the way we handled money, was in under this rubric of loving God with all our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves. What if that dominated every aspect of our financial lives? And we're just going to look at what that might look like as we look at the scriptures. Now, Jesus is quoting there the Hebrew scriptures. He's quoting from a couple of different places. And so I think it behoves us to say, well, you know, what do the Hebrew scriptures, or what we would call the Old Testament, what do they say about money? And you know, we've got in the Hebrew scriptures, we have kind of three compartments of writings. We have the law, the Torah, and we're going to look at, you know, some quotations from the Torah, where there were some directions for living for the Hebrew people, and there's quite a bit there about money and property and that kind of thing. There's also writings, which are kind of stories about the Hebrew people, and particularly how they lived out the life of the law or not. Sometimes they didn't, you know, and it's kind of stories about their interactions with God, and they're drawing close to God and then getting far away from God and all that kind of stuff. And then there's the prophets. That's another section of writings. And the prophets were kind of, they were the people that called people back to live the way God wanted them to live. Really, they called people back to the law. So we're going to look especially at the law and the prophets with respect to money. Now, what are some famous laws in the Hebrew Bible? Right, probably what are the most famous top 10 laws? The Ten Commandments, right? Yeah. The Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments say some things about money. For instance, the Ten Commandments talk about don't have any idols before me. You know, don't put any gods before me. So you know, don't put money before me. That was one of the laws. There was a law about the Sabbath, for instance. Yeah, to rest on the Sabbath. So on the seventh day of the week, rest, and the implication there was rest from work, rest from making money, rest from give your employees a rest. You know, you can almost feel there the sense of money's not everything. You know, property's not everything. Ownership's not everything. Just take it easy. At least, you know, one in 7 days. And enjoy life and rest from your labors. Okay, so that was one of the laws. There's another law. I think we have this on up on the screen, the law about coveting. Don't covet. Can we put that one up there? It's Exodus 20, I believe. There he says, don't covet your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's ox, or your neighbor's... Yes, so you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, or his donkey, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, there's a warning there, as a law, don't want what you don't have. In other words, there's an implication there to be satisfied with what you have. Let's look at this in the Message. This is a more modern translation of the original Hebrew. It says, no lusting after your neighbor's house, or wife, or servant, or maid, or ox, or donkey. When you start talking about lusting after donkeys, it gets a little bit weird. don't set your heart on anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, but I think that word lust is that, you know, covet is a very religious word. I don't use that in everyday language. Oh, I really covet that iPad. So you don't really sort of say that. Maybe you don't say you lust after that iPad either, but lust has got a good feel to it, don't you think? It's got some pathos in it. You know, and you can hear in that, don't lust after your neighbor's house or wife or servant or maid or ox or donkey. You know, don't set your heart on anything that's your neighbor's. In other words, be satisfied with what you have. Don't go looking for being jealous of other people. Don't covet, don't lust, don't think after all the stuff that you don't have. Don't try to keep up with the Joneses. Do you have that expression here? Yeah. Keep up with the Joneses, yeah. Because you don't have many people called Jones here. That's not very common, but that's a very common name in England and Wales. But I think we get the impression. So this is what the law is teaching us. Now, there are many other laws. If you read through books like Leviticus, Deuteronomy, pretty heavy going, to be honest, reading. But there's lots of other laws in there. And actually, in the material this week, some of those are highlighted, and you can read about them. There's some references to, like, for instance, the Law of Jubilee, which is in Leviticus 25, is spelled out there. It's kind of an extension of the Sabbath law. So the Sabbath, the law of the Sabbath says, okay, on the seventh day rest. Make sure you rest. Well, there was also a seventh year rest. For instance, you would leave a field fallow after growing crops in it for 6 years. You'd leave it fallow for the seventh year. You know, there's this concept of rest built into Hebrew culture. And that was extended into the year of Jubilee, which was after 7 years of 7 years, so 49 years. In other words, on the 50th year, that was pronounced as the Law of Jubilee. And you can read about it in Exodus, in Leviticus chapter 25. It spells it all out there. But it, you know, important aspects of it were property was returned to the original owners. Okay, so if a family had sold off property, for whatever reason, and other people had bought that property, after 50 years, at the year of Jubilee, so I mean, at whatever point you bought that in the 50 years, by the time it got to the 50th year, all that property had to be returned to the original families, to the original owners. And that might, in our culture, we think, that seems unfair in our culture. That doesn't seem right. But in that culture, it was a law that was introduced in order to keep fairness, in order to stop land ending up in the hands of a few. It was to keep some equality and some fairness so that every family, every couple of generations or so, had a chance of starting over. And so you didn't have generational poverty building up. Okay, you can read about that, as I said, in Exodus, in Leviticus chapter 25. And there were other rules. The law of gleaning, for instance. Gleaning was a law that said, you know, when you harvest your field, don't go right up to the edge of the field. Just leave a little bit at the edge of the field so that, that poorer people can come and take that for free. Don't, when you harvest the grapes, don't harvest the grapes that have fallen on the floor. Just, you know, harvest the grapes that are on the trees, and the ones on the floor, leave those for people to come in and take them as they need. You know, so built into the Hebrew culture were these laws to do with the Sabbath, to do with Jubilee, to do with gleaning, to do with, like, if you loan money, don't charge interest. There's a part about that in the in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. So. Laws that were basically meant to keep fairness and keep people out of poverty and give people an opportunity to share with one another. Now, the truth, it seems, is that many of these laws that were well-intentioned and meant to keep a certain level of fairness weren't actually practiced. You know, so we read about them, but in practice they didn't really happen. And there's lots of, in the writings of Hebrew scriptures, there's lots of stories about injustice. And particularly when we get to the prophets, when we read prophets like Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Hosea, those guys in particular, they're one of the main things that they challenge the people of God about, the Hebrew people. One of the biggest challenges is about injustice. And they call people back to the old laws that they have not been obeying, which were set in place to bring about fairness. And they challenge the people basically saying, you've put money and things and property ahead of your love for God. You love money more than you love God. You love money more than you love other people. And we get this theme coming out of love. And in the absence of love for God, in the absence of love for other people, we fill our hearts with love for other things. And it seems like money and stuff is one of the first things we go to, even in these ancient cultures. And I think we can identify that. Right? We live in an incredibly materialistic culture. We just have to face that. I'm sure we're not materialistic, but we have to face it. We live in an incredibly materialistic culture. It's very easy for us to go to stuff to try and satisfy the things in the absence of love for God and love for other people. And we're going to talk more about the prophets in week 6 of this series when we talk about money and justice and fairness and that kind of thing. And we're going to look at the message of a couple of the prophets in particular and how they challenged the Hebrew people. Now, let's jump ahead a little bit and talk about Jesus and the stories about Jesus in the Christian scriptures, the New Testament, and some of the other writings of people like Paul and others in the New Testament. And you know, what does the New Testament, the Christian scriptures, say about money? Well, Jesus, first of all, let's just say this. You know, Jesus was not against money, right? Jesus lived, when Jesus died, he really didn't have many possessions. Okay, so Jesus, you know, it'd be hard to say Jesus was a wealthy man, but it doesn't seem like Jesus was afraid of money, and Jesus seemed to enjoy living a good life. I mean, the very fact that Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, to me, suggests that he probably liked food and wine. Right, you know, I mean, if Jesus was a teetotaler, for instance, I think the accusation of being a drunkard wouldn't have materialized. If Jesus, you know, was constantly fasting, I think the accusation of being a glutton would probably not have materialized. In other words, it seems like Jesus liked the good life. There's nothing wrong in enjoying food and wine and things, right? That, you know, and I think that there's plenty of evidence that was Jesus. I mean, Jesus is, in John's account of Jesus' life, the first miracle that Jesus does was turn water into wine at a feast, at a wedding feast. And it turns out it was excellent wine. It was way better than all the other wine. So it was good wine. It wasn't just cheap wine. So, you know, Jesus, I don't think Jesus would be embarrassed about money or embarrassed about what we might call, you know, a wealthy lifestyle or anything like that. But Jesus, you know, when Jesus died, it was a very rich friend of his, Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the money for the plot of land in which Jesus could be buried. Jesus told stories. He told a story of, which has become known as the parable of the talents, about really effectively investing money wisely and making more out of the little you have. So, you know, there's no way we can say that Jesus thought that money was bad or that having stuff, being wealthy, was wrong. Okay, but Jesus did have some warnings about money. Jesus recognized that money could be problematic. There's no, you know, no doubt about that. Jesus recognized that money could be problematic. So, you know, Jesus really is very much in the tradition of the prophets. Jesus would say, you know, enjoy life to the full, just as in the Hebrew scriptures, you know, we have this picture of God wanting his people to enjoy life, to enjoy creation, and to be at peace with God, and enjoy the fruits of their labors. Jesus was in that vein, but Jesus also came in the tradition of the prophets, calling people back to think seriously about what's going on with money. What kind of impact is money having in your life? What kind of hold does money have? And there's a couple of ways in which Jesus did that. Firstly, Jesus seemed he highlighted the fact that having money or being wealthy does not make you spiritual. It's not like you must be holy, you must be godly if you have money. And that was a prevailing thought at the time. It was like, you know, well, God blesses people who are good, who are holy, who are godly. You know, God blesses those people, and those people are blessed materially with good things like money and wealth, etc., etc. And Jesus kind of turned that one on its head, and he did that. There was a rich man that came to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do with my life? You know, I want to live a good life. And Jesus said, well, follow all the commandments. And he said, well, I've done all that. Jesus said, well, give everything you have to the poor. You're a rich man. Give everything you have to the poor. And the man went away sad. He couldn't give away what he had. And Jesus said, it's really hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. It's really hard for people, in other words, who are extremely rich, to be true followers of Jesus. And his disciples were amazed, because they thought, well, I thought that meant he was a good man. The fact that he's successful and wealthy, doesn't that mean he's a good man, he's a godly person, he's more spiritual than everybody else? And Jesus is saying, no, it's nothing to do with that. Later on, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And Jesus is constantly talking about the poor you know, quoting the prophets and God's desire to help the poor and bless the poor. And so Jesus really turns upside down this notion that the people on the bottom, socioeconomically, are the ones that have disappointed God in some way, and the people on the top, socioeconomically, are the ones who God really likes. Jesus turns all that around. Jesus also points to some problems that we have with money, the ways in which money can have this hold on us. And we're going to, let's look at the passage from Matthew 6. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now that, I think Jesus there is getting at this issue of love. That if we love money, it's going to be very hard for us to love God. If we serve money, if we become a slave to money, it'll be very hard for us to serve God. And I think by inference, to serve others. Now, we're going to look at this passage more next week. Brian Peterson will be speaking next week, and he's going to dig into this a little deeper. And the passage continues on to talk about anxiety and how we worry about things, how our material possessions or lack of them and money can cause a great deal of anxiety in our lives. But this is how Jesus starts that piece off, by talking about, really, where is your heart? Like, where's your treasure? Is it in heaven? In other words, is it on eternal things? Is it on the things that are really going to last? Or is it on the things that we didn't come in with and we're not going to leave with? I don't think in this, by the way, in this passage, Jesus is saying pensions are wrong or savings are wrong or you know, investments in the future are wrong. I don't think Jesus is saying that. I think we can become as equally obsessed with money in the future as we can with money now. And I think Jesus here is talking about obsession. He's talking about loving money. So if we think, you know, if we're just consumed with trying to hoard and save because we're so afraid of the future, then I think that Jesus is addressing that, saying there's a problem here. But I don't think Jesus is saying it's criticizing the wisdom of saving for the future when we know we're going to stop earning money. You know, I think that all seems like that's just a normal part of handling money in our culture, right? But I think what Jesus is saying here is, where is your heart like? He's getting at this love issue. What kind of a hold does money have on you? And that's a question I think we've all got to ask ourselves. What kind of a hold does money have on us? I mean, is our approach to money that it all belongs to God? It's all from God. It's all a blessing. None of it really belongs to us. None of the things we have really belong to us. Can we hold those things lightly? Or are we holding on to them so tightly because we're dependent upon them for our security? Because once that happens, Jesus seems to be saying, we become enslaved to it. Once love takes over, once that kind of attachment takes place, then it's going to enslave us to the point where we're going to lose our connection to God. And I think we'll also lose our connection to other people, because we'll begin to see other people as competition, potentially. And in this passage, Jesus, I think, is saying, don't become mastered by it, but trust God. And trusting God, we're going to close with that in a second. Trusting God, I think, especially in our culture, especially with the insecurities we experience financially and materially, trusting in God is so hard. But Jesus is calling us to that. Now, in the rest of the Christian scriptures and the rest of the New Testament, we see other similar writings. So if we look at a passage from Hebrews, we don't really know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Some people think maybe Paul wrote it. Yeah, that's a possibility. Paul, one of the early church leaders. But we have this letter. It says, in this letter it says, don't be obsessed with getting more material things. Be relaxed with what you have. Since God assured us, I'll never let you down, never walk off and leave you, we can boldly quote, and this is a quote from the Hebrew Scriptures now, God is there, ready to help, and fearless no matter what. Who or what can get to me? I mean, wouldn't that be a great attitude to walk with through life? Yeah, so, you know, don't worry, basically. I mean, it's really reiterating, I think, what Jesus said. There's a more famous passage that Paul did write to a young pastor called Timothy in the early church. Maybe we could look at that one. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. So contentment, godliness with contentment is great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world. Hey, I just said that. And we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So, great minds think alike. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, so let's re-emphasize that again. The love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith, and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So Paul here is again talking about the love of money, just like Jesus talked about the love of money. Now Jesus, as we saw at the beginning, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul. I mean, holistically love God. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love other people. If you love those, that's the secret to that's the answer to the universe, really is what Jesus is saying, you know, when he's asked that question. But we allow other things so easily to overtake us and to become the objects of our love and objects of our desire. Right here seems to be the crux of the matter. Now, when we read again in the Christian scriptures about the early church, something amazing seems to have happened to those people. These early followers of Jesus, there's a transformation, an incredible transformation that's taken place. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his own possessions or any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Okay, now, there's a picture of life in the kingdom of God, in amongst people who were following Jesus. A picture of a new community, a new breed of humanity, if you like. Human beings living in this harmony with God, the kind of harmony that it seems God always intended for people to live in, where they would enjoy things. This isn't about austerity, but rather it's about abundance and sharing. So this life is like the shalom described in the Hebrew Bible, the harmony of, between God and people and other people. And something transformative, incredibly transformative, has happened. And I think it's around this issue of love. Somehow these people have their hearts are full of love for God. So full of love for God. And thereby, connected to that, so full of love for one another, to the point where they would sell houses and share, you know, land and houses and share with one another. I mean, that's radical behavior. Radical behavior. What on earth caused them to live like that? And as I said, their hearts have been transformed. They seem to have got the fact that they don't own anything at all. But in fact, once you discover that, you discover that you own everything because you're connected to God. You're connected to all the resources of the universe, just as we were talking about last time. That as we let go of that love for money, as we let go of that love for stuff, we actually realize that we are the beloved. We are loved deeply by God who has access to all the resources, to everything. And these people seem to have taken on this understanding. They are consumed with the fact that they are loved by God and they love God. You know, when it's love the Lord, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, I mean, how do you do that? Oh God, I love you. I love you, God. You know, we can just be more religious, I guess. Or we can allow God's love to consume us and overwhelm us to the point where we're like, oh my gosh, I'm so loved. I can't help but love back. Jesus told a story, which we've talked about many times here. He told a story about people who owed somebody money. He told the story in the context of being at dinner with a religious person, a Pharisee, and a so-called, as the text describes, sinful person, probably a prostitute. We don't know that for sure, but probably a prostitute, a woman who was known as a sinful woman. And the religious person is full of religion. You know, he's very condemning of the woman. He says, how could Jesus possibly associate with this person? Because you know, he doesn't know how sinful she is. And the woman is just, oh my gosh, Jesus is with me. Jesus loves me. Jesus forgives me. How could I possibly not love Jesus back? And she weeps and wipes Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair because he hasn't had his feet washed by his host when he arrived, by his religious host. And Jesus tells his story to say, look, two people owe money. He uses a money analogy to talk about love. He says, two people owe money. One owes a whole bunch of money, and one owes a little bit of money to the same guy. And the guy lets them both off the hook. Which one is most grateful? And the religious guy goes, well, obviously the one who's been forgiven the most. And Jesus says, that's the way it is. The more you are forgiven, the more you love. And we are people who have been forgiven. We come to the God of the universe and experience forgiveness and love and acceptance, no matter what our situation. We experience that over money, whether we've handled money badly or we've handled it well. We experience that forgiveness over relationships, over all the different things that make up our lives. We are forgiven. We are loved. We need to let somehow that reality transform our hearts. If we could fall more in love with God, if we could see ourselves as connected more to one another, the people in this room, the people out there, the people around the world, maybe we would hold on less to money as the source of our security. Maybe we would be less enslaved to it. Again, emphasizing, it's not the money. The money's not the problem. Money's just the tip of the iceberg. It's everything that's underneath. So we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And really, communion is, you know, communion is a ceremony we do, basically because Jesus asked us to do it. You know, we read about that in the New Testament. Jesus came to the Passover meal at that time of the year, and they had bread and wine with the meal, and he took the bread and broke it, and then he poured out the wine and served it to everybody. He passed the bread around. And what Jesus was doing there was saying, look, I want you to do, whenever you do this, remember me. Now, some people would say, well, you know, Jesus just meant once a year, you know, at the Passover time, remember me. Some people feel like, no, every time you meet together religiously, like on a Sunday, remember me. That's kind of what we do. Other people, I'm more along this line, actually, it's like every time you eat, every time you break bread or drink wine, you know, the sort of, which were very common things, common components of a meal. Every time you eat, just remember me. Remember me. And remember this moment. And that moment was this mystery of God letting go of everything. Of God emptying God's self. There's Jesus emptying himself. There's all sorts of theological language we could use around that, which we're not going to use. But Jesus just saying, okay, I'm giving up everything here. And calling us to do the same thing. Jesus is saying, I'm giving up everything for you because I love you so much. And I'm going to allow my body to be broken. But in this brokenness is incredible wealth, is incredible richness. And we can eat of that as we eat the bread. We can drink the wine and take in all that God has given, all that God is giving to us because God loves us. And in experiencing that love, and experiencing that the wealth, the riches of that love, we can also experience the call, and in fact maybe just find it this call way easier in an atmosphere of love, to let go ourselves, just as Jesus let go. Jesus didn't hold on to anything. Jesus just let go. And we're called to do the same thing. There's nothing wrong with money, but we need to be able to let it go. We need to, and letting it go may not actually practically mean any particular change in what we do with our money. Now, it doesn't mean, I don't think it necessarily means, for instance, we've got to go and give it all away or anything, but we need to stop being a slave to it. Whether we have it or whether we don't have it, can we let it go? I think the only real way, you know, we're kidding ourselves if we don't think money has this intense power over us. It has a huge cultural power on us. It drives so many things for us. So let's just accept that. Therefore, it's going to take nothing but God's love to overcome that power. If we can allow God's love to transform our hearts, if we can fall in love with God, if we can see people around us as part of our family, amongst whom there is interdependence, that nothing is ours, it's ours, and ultimately it's God's. If we can begin to see life like that, the whole world could change. But it can start with us. It starts with us kind of getting at what's below the tip of that iceberg. So let's pray together, and as we when I finish praying, you can come and just there's bread and wine, or grape juice. It's all grape juice today, so there's no alcoholic wine at all. bread and grape juice up here. There's also gluten-free crackers at the front, if you would like to have those. I don't think there's any crackers on this one, but you can. These ones you can serve yourselves, and then we'll have servers at the sides, who, if you'd like to go to somebody and actually receive the bread and wine from somebody, in that way you can do that. But I'm just going to pray, and then when I finish praying, please just come and take the bread and wine. Everybody's welcome to do that. Everybody. In doing it, you're really just saying, God, I want to experience your love. And you may never have experienced God's love before. You may not view yourself as religious. You're welcome in this meal. You are really welcome if you want to experience more of God's love. And in doing